the air I breathe. This is the air I breathe. Your holy presence living. This is my daily bread. This is my daily bread. Your very word spoken to me, and I this is the air I breathe. This is the air I breathe. Your holy presence living in me. This is my daily bread. This is my daily bread. Your very word spoken to me.
Desperate for you, so desperate. lost without you. And I'm desperate for you. So desperate for you. Father, this morning again we pray. We give you thanks, glory, and honor for loving us the way that you do. And Father, now as we prepare to receive your word, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Christ's name, the church said, amen.
Well, good morning. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now, I hope this morning that as we recite those words of Scripture, that they're not just mere words that pass across our lips, but to encourage us to truly rejoice, because this is a day the Lord has made, to truly rejoice. You know, you hear me say this quite often, and I'll say it till I probably can't say it anymore, but we as believers, we need to be the most excited people on the face of this planet. And after we look at our scripture this morning, if you still haven't bought into it, then I'm just going to tell you, your wood is absolutely soaking wet. Your wood is absolutely soaking wet. So I hope and pray by the time you leave this morning that the Word of God not only encourages you, but brings a revelation to your heart, your mind, your soul, to realize that truly God is for us. And not only is He for us, but this is a day that He's given unto us all. Amen? And because He has given it to us, we are called to rejoice in it. We are called to rejoice in it. I am very excited. Some of you might remember back some time ago, it's been several months ago, we introduced that first song that we sang this morning, Death Was Arrested. And some of you might remember, I gave you a little backdrop on that story, that we had some relatives from Indiana who... he had sent me a text, and we were just kind of conversing, and he was sharing this song about how it spoke to him, and man, as soon as I listened to it, you know, I'm kind of one of those guys, when somebody, you know, sends me a song, it takes me a while to get there. Most of the time, I just don't do it right away. It just kind of takes me a while, and but this one, for some reason, I kind of went to it right away, and man, it just washed all over me, and so we're excited to have Chad and Summer with us this morning, and they're from Indiana, so not to put a spotlight on them, but would you make them welcome this morning? We are so excited, and he sent me a text. This was really kind of here's why I'm sharing this with you. This is kind of a cool thing, because Mary had already sent out our song list, I think it was on Monday, and Chad sends me a text Friday night, says, hey, we're going to be coming into town for a funeral, and if we get time and stuff, get by and see you, come to church Sunday morning. And I was like, oh, dude, you not believe what's on our song list Sunday morning. You know, I was very excited about it. And Chad, thanks for sharing that song with me, because, man, it's just been, ever since, it kind of became my new favorite song, I think, is just to think about when death was arrested. We're actually going to be talking a little bit about that this morning, talking about the great thing that God has accomplished through Christ in our lives. And so when we peer into the scripture this morning, again, that's why I say, I hope and pray that you'll realize God has got something huge for us, huge for his people. But we've got to be able to kind of peel back the layers to see what it is. And so our title for our sermon this morning is just taken straight out of text, Paul's letter of encouragement to Timothy. Do not be ashamed. So I want to just read through this passage, through these few verses. So this is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 14, and then we'll go back and kind of dice them up this morning. But this is what we find written in the Word of God. Paul writes to Timothy, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according is to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Will you pray with me once more this morning? Again, Father, we give you praise, glory, and honor. And we ask, God, that you would just open our eyes, open our ears, open our heart to receive the implanted word that is within us. God, that we may glean this morning what it is that you have for your people to come to a realization of. So we give you praise, glory, and honor in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, Paul is giving a letter of encouragement to Timothy. He's really wanting him to see and to know and to understand that he's got a great treasure. Now, just real quick before I jump fully into the text, I want to give you kind of a little timeline of where Paul is at as he's writing this letter to Timothy. This little timeline that you see, Paul has already been on his first missionary journey. Paul has already been on his second missionary journey. Paul has then gone through his third missionary journey. He has been arrested in Jerusalem, and then he travels to Rome, where he is under sort of a house arrest as he's writing this letter of encouragement to the young pastor, Timothy. Now, why does this matter? Why does this backdrop, why does this history matter? Because the words that Paul is using to encourage Timothy are not just some, what we're going to kind of term as Christianese speech. It's not just some language or not just some whimsical idea that Paul came up with to try to make Timothy feel good. Rather, the words that Paul is using to encourage Timothy, he has experienced himself. On all of his missionary journeys, being under arrest in several locations, he has literally walked out what he is using to encourage Timothy with. So he's not just like talking about encouragement. Rather, he's talking about what he's already walked out. And that's vital to understand the importance of this encouragement that Paul is sending to Timothy. We're going to look this morning at three areas, three significant ways found in the text that we need to understand the importance of this encouragement. The first one is this. It's found in verse 8. It's the gospel of power. Paul says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." The power of God is something that is so misunderstood in our church world today. It drives me insane, personally. It's perverted, it's tainted, it's misguided, it's misapplied, and you miss who God really is. You see, Paul has endured such great hardships, and yet he is vocalizing to young Timothy that the gospel is the power of God. And it's so ironic. You know, the scriptures describe the enemy in ways that are they call him subtle. He's deceptive. He's sneaky. He uses a lot of back doors to distract, to deter, to discourage. And one of the ways that he does this within the body is he gets our focus in the wrong area. You see, we forget when we read the gospel accounts. We forget when we read the narrative of the lives of the apostles. We forget when we read the history of all those who have given their lives for the sake of the gospel up into even including the year of 2018 of our Lord Jesus Christ. People are still giving their lives for the sake of the gospel. Why in the world would they do such a thing? Because they are convinced of the power of God. You see, you and I, unfortunately, one of the ways the back doors that the enemy loves to creep in on is he loves to get you and me to focus on what we think is best for us. And usually what we think is best for us are things like no sickness, no harm, no death, no penalties of sin, no da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Or I should say consequences of sin. Da-da-da-da-da. And so we try to buy into this concept, well, because God really loves me, then no harm should ever befall me. No sickness should ever come upon me. No trouble shall ever avail in my life. Oh, how deceptive the enemy is. You see, it is in the midst of those great trials. It is in the midst of those great storms of life when God shines through. You see, so what the enemy does is he sneaks in the back door on the other side and he says, well, listen, if your God really loved you the way that you think the word describes it, then he would never let such things fall upon you. Let me tell you what God says about that in his word. Paul says, listen, Timothy, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the testimony of my Lord. And listen, I'm not a prisoner of Nero. I'm a prisoner of my Lord. You see, he's under arrest as he's writing this letter of encouragement. But he doesn't consider himself being a prisoner of Rome. He considers himself being a prisoner of the Lord. It's not distracting him what his circumstances are. How many times was Paul arrested? Paul was flogged, he was beaten, he was shipwrecked, he was bitten by vipers. I mean, the guy just went through it all. And yet, he says, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the gospel because it reveals the power of God. Now, in what way does it reveal the power of God? It's important for us to really catch this. Again, because oftentimes we are kind of misguided and we get skewed in other directions. Listen, power today comes in many different forms. It comes in the form of military power. It comes in the form of political power, technological power, economic power, and we can sit here and go on and on and on. In human nature is to seek out power. I didn't say Christ nature, I said human nature. Is to seek out power. Even if it doesn't fall in one of those categories that I just mentioned, I can promise you that it will fall in the category of pride to have power over other people around you in your private circle. What do you mean? Do you have a standard by which that you use to uphold your friends? In other words, do you oftentimes say, well, you need to think like I think. You need to do what I do. You need to believe what I believe. You see, that's called manipulation. That's power. You're seeking power over somebody. Paul, when he's talking about dealing with marriage, he tells him, he says, husband and wife, when you need to come together and you need to separate physically, in other words, no intimacy, no physical contact, Make sure that you are agreed upon that decision, but only that it be for a short time so that you can come back together so that the tempter does not tempt you. But how often do we use physical touch, physical contact for leverage against our spouses? You probably do it and you don't even think about it sometimes. We use the marriage relationship to control each other. That's purely deceptive. Purely deceptive. This whole notion that a marriage is give and take, that it's, you know, you give 50% and I give 50% and we'll meet in the middle, that is nothing more than a lie straight from the pits of hell. And yet our world has been teaching that for generations. Oh, a marriage is truly 50%. It's give and take. No, it's not. If you want to have a marriage that's based on the Word of God, then you need to be giving 100% of yourself to your spouse. Like it or lump it, that's what the Word says. 100%. Jesus said it this way, no greater love does a man have than one who's willing to lay his life down for another. That's 100%, church. So whether it be in a military form or whether it be in the marriage form, when we're talking about relationships, but specifically the marriage relationship, it's give 100%. But usually and unfortunately, we only give based on what we receive. Well, I'll start giving more when I start getting more. Heaven help us. What if Jesus would have took that attitude? What if Jesus would have said, well, God, you know, I love you, and you know I do anything for you, but I'm not going 100%. I'm not giving my life for these people. They've accused me. My own family rejected me. They drove me out of my hometown because they didn't even believe in anything. I've been beaten. I've been spit upon. Day in and day out, my disciples don't know what to do. Day in and day out, the religious rulers are coming against me. And you got the nerve to ask me to give my life for them? What if Jesus would have taken our attitude? We wouldn't appreciate that, would we? We wouldn't look at him and go, wow, that's a great God. No. But because he gave of himself completely, fully, wholly, withholding nothing, he gave 100% of himself. That's why Paul is able to say, don't be ashamed of the gospel or the testimony of our Lord, because it is the power of God. It is the power of God. Now, we're going to come back to this to kind of package all this up, but I wanted to go ahead and set that notion out there to say, listen, don't get distracted on looking in the wrong areas. Don't get distracted and looking for the power of God to be exposed in the wrong areas. And we're going to come back to that to close it all up. Secondly, it is the gospel. It's something that is so much more than what we even realize. But in verse 9 it says that it is his own purpose and his grace. So when we think about this gospel, and we think about what it is that Paul is encouraging Timothy with, it's the gospel of God's purpose and grace. Now, well, that opens a big question then. Well, what is God's purpose? You know, one of the biggest struggles that I hear coming out of believers' mouths is this little statement. I don't know what my purpose is. I hear that over and over and over and over again. In fact, it was such a huge question within the church. That's why Rick Warren designed and came up with a purpose-driven life. Because it was a number one question being asked within the body of Christ. What's my purpose? I don't know what my purpose is. And then he followed it up with the purpose-driven church. because it still remained a big question. And those books have got some age on them. And the question is still haunting people. I don't know what my purpose is. Well, see, here's why you don't know what your purpose is. Because you're asking the wrong question. You see, when we ask the question, what is my purpose? You've just made it all about you. God, I want to know, what is my purpose? I can't play guitar like some people play. I can't sing like some people sing. I can't preach or teach or cook or da-da-da-da-da-da-da. So, God, what's my purpose? And what did you do? You just bought into the backdoor whispers of the enemy, and you have become discouraged because you don't know what your purpose is. Let me give you some words of encouragement according to Paul's encouragement to Timothy. Quit asking what your purpose is and start asking God, what's your purpose? God, what's your purpose? You see, Paul says he has saved us and called us. Stop right there. Ask God what his purpose is. First, he saved us. His purpose for us is he saved us. You and I were lost. We were undone. We had no hope. But he saved us from that. You want to know what God's purpose is? Salvation. He saved us. Look at what else he says. Not only did he save us, but he called us. Called us for what? With a holy calling. In other words, everyone that has professed, that has made this proclamation of Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you have placed your faith in Christ, you have been saved and you have received a calling which is holy. It's not just for those who preach. It's not just for those who teach. It's not just for those who take some active role within the, you know, the local church body. It is to the whosoever shall call upon his name. You have been called with a holy calling. And here's the power. Watch the power. It'll kind of flip back to God's power. It's not according to your works. It's not according. Your calling, your salvation and your calling is not according to how good you've been. Because there's none good except for the Father. You and I, there's nothing that we could do to earn it, to buy it, to work it out, to make it. There's nothing we could do for salvation. We were lost and undone without hope. But the power of God not only saved us, but it called us with a holy calling. In other words, you say, well, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by, I get salvation, but what do you mean by a holy calling? You see, this is where the church has struggled with this concept. And if you've been around me long enough, you know that I always talk about the swing of the pendulum found within the church. It's one extreme to the other. One extreme was when they read words like when God says, be holy, for I am holy. We have this one swing that says, well, okay, so I got to be perfect. And I got to do everything right. And so if I happen to sin, I'm going to cover it up and hide it so that nobody else sees it because I don't want them to see my imperfection. I have to stay perfect. And so you've got this swing of the pendulum. Then on the other side of the swing of the pendulum, you've got others that come in and say, oh, no, wait a minute, you're just a sinner. You'll always be a sinner. You're saved by grace, but you'll always be a sinner. Church, there is nowhere in this scripture where a sinner can live a holy life. Nowhere. It's not there. But those who have faith in Jesus live a holy life. You say, well, wait a minute, I don't get this because I know people that are good, Bible-believing, they've got faith in Christ, and they're good Christians, but man, I've seen them sin. So what are you saying, that they're not Christians? No, listen to what I'm telling you. Listen to what the Word is saying. Our holiness is based on Jesus, not on you. You don't get saved and then work to become holy. We get it mixed up. We get our pattern out of sequence. You get saved because God has ordained that, and we'll talk about that. And then you receive a holy calling. And because you have been given a holy life, a holy calling, you and I now are able to practice living a righteous life. You're able to do it now because Christ is within you. Without Christ, you and I are not capable of living a holy life. It is the holiness of Christ found within us that makes us holy. You see, there's no holiness in us save Christ. But once Christ has been received, his holiness permeates our to the very depths of our soul. And now we're able to live a life that is pleasing unto God. And again, we'll come back to wrap all this up. The third thing that we see is it's the gospel of eternal life. Verse 10, Paul writes and he says this, "But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." So here's what the gospel did. Not only did it bring this beautiful thing of power, this beautiful thing of purpose and grace, but it brought eternal life. Jesus said, "Whomever believes in me, he shall have eternal life." Then in the Gospel of John, Jesus puts it another way. Because oftentimes we question, well, what is eternal life? We always kind of get that notion, and we've talked about this, but we get that notion that eternal life is that which is to come. No, you're in the midst of eternal life now. And even deeper than that, this is what Jesus said. This is how he described eternal. This is his definition. Jesus, this is eternal life, that you may know the one true living God and his son, Jesus. That's what eternal life is. Because the gospel brings eternal life. How? By believing in it. How? We talked last week about receiving the word. By receiving this truth. That it gives us, not only does it abolish death. Now let's make sure that we understand something here. Unless Jesus comes back before you draw your last breath, you're going to die. Your body is going to physically die. It's inevitable. We live in a fallen, broken world. Our bodies are, unless Jesus comes back first, your body is going to physically die. Well, that's not what the text says. It says he came to abolish death. Yeah, that's right. For your soul and spirit. You see, death no longer has a hold on you. So though your physical body is going to go back to the dust of the earth by which it came, your soul will not. Your soul will live on forever. Your soul belongs to the Father. In other words, you have exchanged the mortal for the immortal. Paul puts it this way, and he says, not only has he abolished death, meaning death has no control, no bondage, no chains over the believer. Over the whosoever this morning. And not only that, but it has brought life in immortality, meaning you have received an enlightenment of eternal life. That enlightenment is knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now, those are the three things that we just make an observation about concerning Paul's letter of encouragement to Timothy. But I want us to be able to kind of wrap this up and pack this up. So let's jump to verse 12. Paul says, "For this reason." Now remember, whenever you see "for this reason" or "therefore," you got to go back and look at what has just been said. So Paul says, "For this reason," because the gospel is the power of God, because the gospel is God's purpose and grace to you, because the gospel is eternal life, because we see those things revealed to us, listen to what he says. "I suffer these things." In other words, I suffer all the hardships that I've had to go through. "I suffer these things, but I'm still not ashamed." I'm still not ashamed. Why is Paul not ashamed? Listen, before we go further in the text, I want you to understand that this is something that every believer, I don't care what your age is, every how long you've been serving God, every believer needs to hear this morning. One of the greatest tactics besides this doubt and fear and discouragement is getting us to hold for just a second this idea that we're ashamed of the gospel. And you might say to yourself, well, I've never been ashamed of the gospel. Well, let's put out a little litmus test. Have you ever been in a group of peers or, you know, coworkers, whatever the case, classmates, whatever the case is, maybe even family members? And the conversation is just going south. It's just going south. You know what I'm talking about. What did you say? Did you say anything at all? Or did you just turn and walk away? Well, I didn't want to hurt anybody's feelings. We're not talking about hurting feelings. We're talking about saving lives. I'll hurt your feelings 24/7 if it saves your life. That's how much I love you. Who cares about how you feel? It's about what do you know? Or rather, who do you know? Listen to what Paul says. You see, in our circle of friends, maybe you even had this scenario. A friend walks up to you, maybe not a close friend, but a friend walks up to you nonetheless and says, hey, I hear that you're one of these Christian people. What was your response? Did you say something like, yeah? Or did you say something like, well, I go to church, yeah. Or I go to Wednesday night youth group or whatever the case is. Or did you respond and say, you're absolutely right, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel? Why does it matter? Listen to what it matters. Paul says, for I know whom I have believed. Now we're going to stop right there. Because this is the bow that wraps up all three of these observations that we made this morning. You see, you hear me often talk when we're doing different teachings and so forth. It's imperative to know what you believe and why you believe it. It's imperative to know what you believe and why you believe it. But before we ever get to knowing what you believe, you've got to be convinced of who you believe. You've got to be persuaded in whom you believe. You've got to be so convinced. It doesn't matter about what you believe. It matters first and foremost about in whom do you believe. Let me give you an illustration that I heard spoken just a short while back. A guy was speaking about he was in a certain setting. And some folks came up to him, and they knew that he was a believer. And they started asking him questions. They asked him two questions. One of the questions was this. They said, what do you believe about, what does the Bible say about divorce? And he didn't respond. He just kind of looked at him. And before he could really even say anything, they voiced up a second question. They said, what does the Bible teach about homosexuality? Now, you see, those are questions that are fishing. Those are questions to hook and to lure people in. So in all of his godly wisdom that God was bestowing upon him in that moment, here's what he said. Before I answer your questions, let me ask you a question. They said, okay, fire away. And his question was simply this. In whom do you believe? And they were taken back, and they, what do you mean? He said, let me say it another way. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? He was born of a virgin birth, that he was crucified, and on the third day he rose, and 40 days later he ascended to the right hand of the Father. Do you believe in Jesus? And they said, no. And his next response was simply this. Then it doesn't matter what the Bible says. Why? Why would it not matter? Because you don't believe in whom the Bible points to. So why do you care what the Bible says? Now, that may sound a little sarcastic, facetious. It's just simple truth. Why would I get into a debate with someone when they don't even believe in the person whom it's all about? It's pointless. It's like casting the pearls before the swine, so to speak. If you don't know Jesus, there's no point in me trying to answer your questions because you can't believe. You won't believe. It must start with, in whom do we believe? Where is my faith at? Now, once I discover that my faith is in Jesus, look what he says. I'm convinced now, because of whom I believe, I am convinced that he's able, listen to what he says here, to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Now listen, this a lot of scholars and commentators, they debate over this verse. They struggle with this verse because the question always comes up, well, that's not what Paul could have meant, because what do I have to entrust to him? I've got nothing. What do I have to entrust to him until that day? I've got nothing. And so they change it around. And they make the phrase actually say, in whom he is entrusted to me. Meaning, he's talking about the gospel, so they turn it around to say, he's talking about he's entrusted me with the gospel, so therefore it'll be preserved until that day. But that's not what he says. He says he is able to guard. So who's doing the guarding? Who's the he? God is able to guard. What does the word guard mean? To protect, to watch over, right? God is able to watch over, to protect what? What I, Paul says, have entrusted to him until that day. What did Paul entrust to him? Paul entrusted his very soul, his very life. He said, I'm convinced in whom I believe. Therefore, I give him my life. He's committed. You know, one of the things that we as pastors and leaders within the church, we when we kind of set, you know, our standards and so forth, our preconceived ideals, one of our goals is we want every believer to be committed to Christ. That's what we want. That's our desire. But we get sidetracked. Because we get discouraged when we look around and we see people who attend church regularly, but they just don't commit. They just, you know, they don't, and fill in the blank for why, but they just don't commit. Well, the Word's going to tell us why they don't commit. And it's a very simple equation. Paul says, For I know whom I have believed. Before you get committed to Jesus, you need to believe in him. Don't try to reverse that. Don't try to get committed to the work of the church without knowing Jesus, because you're going to falter. Maybe you know many people in your own circles where you go, you know, I just don't understand. Man, why can't they commit? Why can't they become devoted? Why can't they get sold out? It's a simple equation. They don't know in whom they believe yet. You say, that sounds like you're casting stones there. No, it's a simple equation. Let me show you an example. A man by the name of Peter, who was called by Jesus to drop his fishing nets and go and follow him. He was enticed. He was intrigued. So he did. And not only did he follow Jesus, but during that window of about three and a half years, Peter was able to do and to see great things take place. But before the crucifying of Jesus, Peter denied in whom he believed. Not once, not twice, but three times. He denied him in whom he said he believed. Remember, Jesus asked his disciples another question. He said, who do you, this, they're saying this, but who do you say that I am? He didn't ask the disciples, what do you think about my doctrine? He didn't say, what do you think about the way I'm establishing the church? He didn't say, what do you think about the way that I handled those Pharisees today? He said, who do you say I am? And remember Peter's response? Well, you're Lord. You're the Son of the Most High God. And Jesus responded back and said, you have said well, Peter. For flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but the power of the Spirit of God revealed that to you. Flesh and blood, you see, even Jesus is talking about our first step in this relationship is know whom we believe. Know it. Be convinced. Be thoroughly convinced. Then, when you and I have become thoroughly convinced, listen, He is able to guard what we have entrusted our very lives with Him. So because of that, because He's able to guard it, listen, it goes rolls right back to the beginning. There's no need to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because He is guarding your life. He is guarding what you have entrusted to, your faith in Jesus. He's guarding it. You've entrusted that. You believe that. And God is guarding it. That which you have given, that which you have entrusted, He is guarding. So there's no need to be ashamed. Now, can I back that up? Sure. Let me just back it up with one simple verse found in the exact same text that we didn't read. And it's simply verse 7. Paul says to Timothy, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but of power and love and, say it with me, discipline, sound word, sound doctrine. Listen, this is how it works. He didn't give us a spirit of fear so we can believe in whom He is and who He is. And we can be convinced of that, that His love is so deep that it has lifted me out of the depths of my own depravity. It has given me new life, new hope. And not only that, but I can rest on sound teaching of the gospel. And He's guarding it all. So I don't have to fear. So the next time somebody asks you a question and you start to tremble that you don't want to expose that you're a believer or, you know, you're afraid that they won't like you or you're afraid you won't fit in. And I know it's a little bit easier for me to say because I just simply don't care. Whether you like me or not is completely irrelevant. I do not care. My goal and objective on this world, on this planet, is not to make someone like me. I don't care. But what I do care about is I want them to see Christ in my life. Because when they see Christ in my life, that's the life-giving power that can change theirs. That's what I care about. So it's not about making friends in the sense of, you know, because why do we have to make friends? To make ourselves feel good. We want to build our own esteem up. When somebody offends you, watch what you do. You put the blame on them, don't you? That's what we do, right? If somebody offends me, my natural automatic nature is to turn right around and blame them for offending me, right? Come on, you know it's true. Well, you can say yes. That's not how we're called to do it. You see, we need to ask ourselves the question, why did that person offend me? What is in me that I just got offended at that? What's in me? Is there pride in there? Is there envy? Is there greed? Is there some source of selfishness that just offended me? You see, Jesus took no offense. He was a man with no reputation. He didn't care what other people thought. All he wanted to do was to speak the truth, to reveal the gospel. That's the greatest thing you and I can do for anybody. Even those, Jesus said, love those who hate you, right? How in the world am I, the guy who's not a people person, how in the world am I supposed to love someone that I know hates me? Jesus is the only way. He's the only way. Because Wade's going to say, not a chance in this world. I won't put you out if you're on fire. That's what Wade would do. But the newness, this new life, this new creature that is now in Christ Jesus says, oh, this is hard, but I know in whom I believe. And so I'm going to do my very best to love you, even though you despise me. And here's how I'm going to love you. I'm going to tell you the truth. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter who you are, where you've been in life. Jesus gave his life for you so that you may have eternal life, so that you may know the one true living God. You see, don't be ashamed of the gospel. In fact, it's almost kind of a, I don't know, it's just ironic in a sense that the very thing that you and I say that we recognize that has given me new life, why would I be ashamed of that? I want everybody to know. I once was lost, now I'm found. I once was blind, now I see. Don't you want it? Let me tell you about it. Let me tell you about this life-giving source that is Jesus Christ. So it starts with, in whom I believe. Don't worry about what you believe until you discover who you believe. That's why so many people struggle in their early walk of Christianity. One day you see them, they're quoting scripture, they're doing good. The next day you see them, they've opened the bottle again. The next time you see them, they're trying to recover, they're feeling good. The next time you see them, they pop pills again. And it's this unending cycle of up and down and up and down. You know why it's taking place? Because you don't know in whom you believe. It's simple. We must be thoroughly convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is exactly who the Word says he is. I don't have to know all the doctrine of God. I don't have to know what the Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation. Though I desire to, it's not a prerequisite. The prerequisite is knowing Jesus. And then when I know Jesus, his Spirit begins to open his Word unto me. His Spirit begins to reveal the truth of the Word of God. So just as Paul was giving this letter of encouragement to Timothy, I want to leave you with this word of encouragement. Be convinced. Know in whom you believe. Know in whom you believe. And when you do that, God will guard your faith. God will guard what you say you believe. Because when we are faithless, he is. Come on, you know the answer. Say it. You know the answer. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we are faithless, we're getting there. When we are faithless, and we're still not satisfied. When we are faithless, okay, let me ask you a question. How many believers are in the churches? I'm going to pick on you. How many believers are in churches this morning? Then you should have blew me off the stool up here. Let's try this one more time. When we are faithless, there you go. So much better. You see, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Shout it out. Shout it out. I guarantee you some of you Cap fans were pulling your hair out and screaming last night. I guarantee it. What about Jesus? What about Jesus? You see, with the catch, you lose. With Christ, you win. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise, glory, and honor, and say thank you for loving us the way that you do. God, we thank you for opening your word unto us this morning. Father, may it become a more clear revelation to us that just to be able to see the gospel in its fullness and what it contains and what it's all about. So, God, I lift up every heart that's here this morning. And, Father, I pray that we all become thoroughly convinced in whom we believe. Because, Jesus, it's all about you. We give you praise, glory, and honor. In Christ's name, the church said, amen. As we continue to see.